Well, this morning we want to continue through our sermon series. Last Tuesday marked the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which started on that date, October 31st, in 1517, 500 years ago. And it was on that day that history records that a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was at that time a Roman Catholic priest and college professor, that he nailed a statement, which has come to be called the 95 Theses, to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And this paper outlined 95 points of debate concerning some of the unhealthy practices and unbiblical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. For instance, some of those points of contention that Luther pointed out were the practice of buying indulgences, which basically was taught by the church that you were supposedly able to buy your way into heaven, or in the very least, it would purchase time off in purgatory. Luther and the reformers had a problem with that. Also, another example of abuse was that the church had redefined repentance into the sacrament of penance, which basically meant that you were able to confess and your absolution, your freedom of your sin, was made by a priest. If you had sinned, it was taught that a priest had the authority to free sinners from their sins. And on the heels of that was another teaching by the church at that time, where the popes were viewed as Christ's literal representatives on earth. Even though, when you study the history of the popes, you often found that they were often guilty of even grosser immorality than those committed by the common everyday person. This last week I was reading about the man who served as pope when Martin Luther was a child, and I will spare you all the details of his sin because it is ugly. Another thing that was an issue that the reformers brought out and that Luther stated in his 95 Theses was the limitation and the suppression of God's word. That during the time of Martin Luther, and really even centuries before that, the Bible was made illegal by the Roman Catholic Church to be available in the common language. It was only allowed in Latin. So if you were German, or if you were English, or if you were Dutch, or if you were French, and you couldn't speak Latin, you were just simply out of luck. You had to rely on secondhand knowledge from someone who did know Latin. And we could go on and on about the troubles of that time. But in the midst of that, God brought revival to his people, which came to be known as the Protestant Reformation, and all of which began with the posting of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther 500 years ago. And we are thankful for that today. God raised up men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many, many others who rallied around the cry, "Peace if possible, but truth at all cost." Sometimes truth and standing for truth will cost you and cost you dearly, as it did for many of them. But God used these reformers to reclaim the biblical truth that had been taken hostage by the Roman Catholic Church. And out of the Reformation revival, there were five main declarations of foundational biblical truth that were reclaimed, and these are known to us today as the five solas. Sola just simply being a Latin word meaning alone or only. And those five solas are on your outline there, but let me just give them to you. In Latin, we find it that they are worded as such, being sola gratia, meaning grace alone, salus Christus, meaning Christ alone, sola fide, meaning faith alone, soli Deo gloria, meaning glory to God alone, and sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. And so in celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, we have embarked on a sermon series, a five-part series, addressing each of these declarations, stating along the way, this is on your outline, your sermon insert, salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone, for the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. You can kind of see a theme there, can't you? So last week we began our series, in case you weren't here, we began our series with sola gratia, that our justification is by grace alone. And we defined grace as being the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. It is something that you cannot earn, that you cannot work for. Salvation is not something that can be earned like a paycheck that you receive at the end of the week for working your 40-hour work week or 60 hours for some of you. But instead, it is a gift from God. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And thirdly, we pointed out last week, maybe one of the most important aspects of grace, something that needs to be reclaimed in the church today, I feel strongly about, is that grace is not cheap. It is not simply a get out of jail free card. Grace is costly, and it is stained with the blood of Jesus Christ. May we never, ever take the grace of God lightly. May we never turn it into a cliche and treat it as something cheap. That was last week. This week, we come to part two. We come to Solus Christus, meaning through Christ alone. Specifically, that our justification, our salvation, is through Christ alone. I love singing the songs this morning about Christ alone. Great selection of songs this morning, Jesse. And I love hearing all of you sing. I'm in the front here and I can hear the speaker and I can hear you behind me singing in Christ alone. And it's just such a thrill to this pastor's heart to hear that. What an amazing, amazing thing. And so as we come to part two of our series this week, whereby we add the next piece of the puzzle, we will first this morning, very briefly, look at a few passages of Scripture that will express to us who Christ is. And I say very briefly because we will spend all of eternity examining and understanding who Christ is. And it's my firm opinion that we will never, ever come to the end of Him. And what a joy that will be to be with Him and to learn of Him forever, forever. So we'll take a brief look at who Jesus is this morning, and then we will look into the sufficiency of His death. And then we will follow that up by the importance of Christ alone for our justification and take a look at what the Reformers saw and why that is significant for us today. And then finally, we will conclude our service this morning with a time of celebration with communion, where we celebrate the death and resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's where we're going this morning. Would you pray with me briefly? Or maybe longly, who knows? Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, your servant Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those whom the God of this age has blinded their eyes of the unbelievers. Father, I pray that this morning, because you're the God who has spoken light into existence, because you're the God who has manifested light in your Son, Father, I pray that through the power and the authority of your word this morning, and by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow me to pierce the darkness. Father, that if there is any darkness in anyone's heart this morning, if there be any unbelieving heart in this place this morning, Father, I pray that through your word, light would appear so that we may understand who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open up to Matthew 16 this morning, or else I believe they will be on the screen behind us this morning. Thank you, Emma, for helping out this morning. But when we ask the question, who is Jesus, we get all kinds of answers. I don't know if you've ever had discussions at work or discussions with your family or discussions on the street about who is Jesus. Well, this is not a new question. In fact, we see in Matthew 16 that this is a question that has been around as long as Jesus has been around, when he revealed himself to us 2,000 years ago in his earthly ministry. And it says this, that now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? You see, the background of this is that Jesus had just fed thousands of people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. And the multitudes were following him, and he was making a racket all around the region of Galilee. And so he asked his disciples, who are people saying that I am? Who are people saying that the Son of Man is? And they respond in verse 14 by saying, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, the prophet. Still others say you're Jeremiah, prophet, or one of the other prophets. This is what people were saying about Jesus. Who is this guy who is feeding thousands of people? Who is this guy who is driving out demons with a word? Who is this guy who can say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Who is this man? Well, maybe he's a prophet. We don't really know. And so Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And Simon Peter, I love his response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter had it right. The multitudes, the crowds of people, well, they still didn't understand. They were still lost. They didn't quite understand who this guy was. But as we look at our modern day, there seem to be just as many opinions about who Jesus is, isn't there? Who is this Jesus? What is his identity? You have the modern day Jews who still, a good majority of them still reject him, saying that he was nothing more than an imposter, and that therefore many of them are still looking and waiting for the Messiah to appear. You have the Muslims who agree that yes, he was a historical figure, yes, he was a prophet, yes, he was a teacher, and yes, he was sinless. The Muslims all agree to that. But yet they say, no, he was not God. He was not God. And that's where they stumble. Then you also have modern day cults such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who say, Jesus was nothing more than an angel. He was the brother of Lucifer. Or some say he was just simply a man who somehow became God. Tell me how that works. I'm a man, now I'm God, you know. All of these views are unbiblical. They are man-made. Therefore, it's important for us to turn to Scripture to get an accurate, God-inspired understanding of who Jesus is. Amen? If you want to know who Jesus is, you start here with Scripture. And so, if we're going to look at his identity, I wanted to look at three different chunks of Scripture, and I had to whittle it down to one. So this is very, very tough for me to do. But we're going to look at John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can skip over to John chapter 1, and we're going to look briefly who Jesus is according to John chapter 1. It says this, I love the book of John. It's one of those, you know, John is just, he is so simple, yet he is so profound. And such is the case in John chapter 1, in which it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it." And if we were to break this down, back up in verse 1, we see that Jesus' identity is revealed in this verse in His role in conjunction with the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it says here that in the beginning was the Word. Before creation, this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. Before there was anything, there was the Word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. Before creation, before the heavens, before the earth, Christ existed. In fact, we could even go so far as to say that there has never been a time in which He did not exist. That is so difficult to wrap our minds around. We as finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God, when there's never been an instance or a time where He didn't exist. That's tough to understand. But this is what Scripture tells us. We may not be able to understand it, but we can apprehend it. And so He has always existed, always will exist. And then the verse goes on to say that the Word was with God. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word was with God, speaking to the unity and the harmony within the Trinity. They were in unity with one another. They were in harmony with one another. They were in perfect relationship with one another. And in fact, the rest of that verse says the Word was God. How is this possible that the Word was in the beginning before there was ever creation? How is it that He was in perfect harmony with the Trinity? Simply this: because He is God. Jesus is God. And so if we are going to start off with our definition of who is Jesus, we would do well for starters by saying He is God. And John does all that in one verse. It's just amazing. That verse, we could probably spend the whole sermon just on that, but we will move on, Lord willing. verse 3, John goes all on to say that all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that's kind of wordy, it seems. It seems like he's kind of repeating himself, but there's so much truth there. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And so, you know, that's such a bold statement. So just imagine it for a minute, as I did as I was preparing this sermon. All things, what does that mean? All things. Well, it means all things, from the enormous planets and giant suns of the universe to the very tiny insects on our planet, such as fleas. From the single-celled organisms such as the amoeba to the complex creatures called humans. From the majestic redwood trees of Northern California to the saguaro cactus in southern Arizona, from the depth of the waters of the oceans to the height of the snow-capped mountains of the Swiss Alps, Jesus, in partnership with the Trinity, has created it all. And we could go on and on and on, but we won't. It was midnight last night, and I had 15 pages of notes, and I had to delete a whole bunch of stuff, but this is tough. But we will build a foundation here, so that's what we're trying to do this morning. And not only that, but everything has been created by Him, but also that everything has been created for Him. Colossians tells us in 1:16 that for by him all things were created, which we just got done talking about, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all those things have been created by him, and all things have been created through him and for him. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I exist? This is it. You exist for Christ. That is the meaning of your life. Why do the Swiss Alps exist? For Christ. Why do blue whales exist? For Christ. Why does the moon exist? For Christ. Why do we exist? Why do you exist? For Christ. All things have been created by him. Nothing has been created apart from him, and all those things have been created for him. And not only that, but Colossians goes on in verse 17, saying he is before all things, talking about his preeminence, his sovereignty, his authority, and in him all things hold together. So not only has everything been created by him and for him, but in him, he holds it all together. Something only God can do. He is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. Now, humor me for a minute. I want you all to take a deep breath. Breathe in, breathe out. God not only created the lungs and the rest of the anatomy of your bodies that made that possible, but he also created the oxygen which you breathed in and the carbon dioxide that you breathed out. He is not only the creator of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. Amazing, amazing, staggering to think about. And I love what Job has to say about this. If you have some time this week in your devotions, please read the last few chapters of Job. You might have to read it 5 or 6 times to understand it, because it's very poetic and it's very, it's wisdom literature. And so sometimes it takes a little bit for it to sink in. At least it does for me. But I challenge you this week to read the last few chapters of Job and get a glimpse of this. Because Job says stuff like this, that God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth and set its measurements at a time when the morning stars sang together. I mean, I love that picture. You know, God, he's setting the foundations of the earth and he's measuring it all out, and the stars are singing for joy at the work of his hands. I mean, that's what Job gives us. I love that. But he goes on to say that God is also the one who has enclosed the sea with doors and placed boundaries on it, saying, "Thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves stop." I love this. Every time I go to the ocean, this verse here hits me right in the heart. Because I see, we were just at the Pacific coast, and the waves are coming in, and they're big, and they're strong, and they're massive, and they're loud. And I think, my goodness, how is it that this ocean doesn't just completely wipe out the dry land? This is why. Because God has said, "Thus far and no more shall your proud waves go." God does that. God is the one who has created the storehouses of snow and hail, Job says, which has been reserved for a day of calamity. See, snow's not good. But God has created the storehouses of snow. Where does it come from? Well, science kind of explains it, but ultimately it comes from God. He has created the science behind it. And God is the one who has divided the light of the earth and scattered the east wind upon it, Job says. I love this. And again, Job says, God is the one who has bound the chains of the cluster of stars known as the Pleiades and has loosed the cords of the constellation Orion according to their seasons. Oh, the stars in the sky? God controls those. He controls the seasons by which they are bound and they are loosed. And God is the one, Job says, who created the ostrich to flap its wings with joy, although it can't fly. But yet he's flapping with joy, you know. And God is the one who has given the horse its mighty strength and stamina. And by God's understanding, he causes the majestic hawk to soar in the sky above. And God even created the seasons and the times that dictate when the mountain goats give birth. You got to read Job this week, okay? You got it. You got it. That's Jesus, my friends. That's the one who created everything, created it for him, and through him, he sustains it all. He is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. And this word, this creator, this God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, this word that I'm talking about here, this word that created all things and that life is in him and he gave life to all things and he sustains it by the power of his word. This word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we saw his glory just as the glory of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Amazing. Amazing. The God who created the Pleiades is the God who created the hummingbird, is the God who created oxygen, is the God who created the ocean, is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing. Amazing. And in the midst of this, one day, while John the Baptist was in the wilderness, by the Jordan River, baptizing people, Jesus, the God who became flesh, walks by, causing John to exclaim in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And why is this so significant? Why is this so important? Why did John the Baptist say this? Well, we have to go back a little bit in the Old Testament to understand this. The principle given in the Old Testament concerning sin is that for sin to be cleansed, for sin to be atoned for, it involved the shedding of blood, specifically the shedding of blood of animals. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews tells us, we talked about this last week, Hebrews 9:22 possibly, saying that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no cancellation of that debt caused by sin unless there is the shedding of blood. Unless blood is spilled, sin cannot be cleansed. And so we find in the Old Testament that the law was instituted, and within that structure, animal sacrifices were for the purpose of atoning for human sin. But Hebrews also tells us that there was a problem with those animal sacrifices, that those sacrifices that were offered up year by year only served as a reminder of human sin, and in fact can never make perfect those who draw near for cleansing. For instance, we have the Day of Atonement that was set up in the Old Testament, and it was commanded by the law. It was not sufficient to cleanse sinners from their guilt and from their shame. Once a year, a priest offered the blood of a bull upon the altar of God, but it never, ever served to take away guilt and shame from the sinner. It was absolutely powerless to transform the condition of the sinful heart. But in the midst of all this, in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis and Exodus, we find hope. Because there was prophecy and there was foreshadowing of a future Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You may remember the story of Abraham. His confession, which serves as a prophecy that sparks hope. You remember the story? God spoke to Abraham one day, telling him to go up on the mountain and offer up a sacrifice. Specifically, your son Isaac was to be the sacrifice, God said. And so early in the morning, Abraham and Isaac head up on the mountain. And after a while of walking, all of a sudden, Isaac turns to his dad and says, "My father, I see the fire. I see the wood. I've got the knife. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham replies profoundly and prophetically, saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering." And we see again in the story of Exodus, while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh would not let them go. So God pronounced plagues over Egypt, the final plague being the death of all the firstborn sons. But Israel was told to sacrifice a lamb and to spread the blood over the doorposts of their houses. And in this way, they were told that the angel of death, as he was taking the lives of the firstborn sons, would pass over those families that had applied the blood to their doors, and they would be spared. Once again, a future picture of the Lamb of God. And both of these serve to predict and foreshadow that Lamb who would once for all atone for the sins of the world. And so when this once for all sacrifice was revealed to John the Baptist, Jesus comes walking by, the Word that became flesh comes walking by, and John recognizes him. He declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Finally, God has provided the Lamb that Abraham prophesied about. Finally, the Passover Lamb has come that was foreshadowed in the Exodus. Finally, he's here. He has come to save the world from sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says this. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Did you know that this book is to help you avoid sin? It's one of the purposes of it. John says this specifically. But he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." John points out, he says, "Look, I'm writing this letter to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, I want to remind you that we have an advocate with the Father." Advocate is just simply the concept of a lawyer. If you're in a court of law and you have committed a crime and the judge is up here and you're here and you have to give a testimony of yourself, well, oftentimes we hire a lawyer so that he can be that mediator, that go-between. That's kind of the picture of an advocate. And John is pointing out that we also spiritually have an advocate with the Father, the judge, between our sin and between the judge. And his name is Jesus. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. And not only that, but John says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this word propitiation is not a word we use in the English language very much anymore. And it's really a shame because it's lost a lot of its meaning on the church. But propitiation just simply means this: the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. Right? So if we think about it in terms of Scripture in our lives, the removal of God's wrath by the offering of a gift, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his blood, all the beatings and torment that he endured for us. And because of that, it appeases the wrath of God, turns it away. Propitiation. And the point that John is making is that Jesus manifests himself to us in both of these, as an advocate and as the propitiation for sin. Therefore, through Christ, we stand before God, get this, blameless. Blameless. We sung about it. Don't look at me like you're so shocked. We just sung about it. Blameless. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that my advocate has done for me to propitiate, to provide propitiation for my sin, to appease the wrath of the Father by offering himself for that. We stand before God blameless. And in case you don't believe me, Colossians 1:21 states this explicitly, saying, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, right? We were alienated from God. We were hostile to him because the way that our minds were, the way our minds were set on sin and destruction because we were engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world through death. And here it is, in order to present you before him, the Father, the judge, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is what Jesus does for us, my friends. He says to us, you are blameless. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. And I would love to spend the next hour on being blameless, but I can't. Revelation is a great picture of this. But in Christ, you are blameless. And furthermore, Jesus is the only one who is able to do this for us. We're getting to the Christ alone part now. Where Christ alone is able to do this for us. Man cannot do it. Animal sacrifices cannot do it. Spiritual rituals cannot do it. Only Jesus can provide this for us. He is our only advocate and mediator, as 1 Timothy 2:5 states. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men. The idea of an advocate, a lawyer. And the man is Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man. And his name is Jesus. As Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. That's why we rejoice in the name of Jesus. That's why we lift him high. We bestow upon him honor. Because he's our only hope. Not only is he God, but he's our advocate and our hope and our sacrifice for sin. Okay, so what the Reformers saw 500 years ago in the Roman Catholic Church and was rejected by them was the practice of Christ plus the sacraments. Sacraments being those seven steps in the Catholic Church, including infant baptism, Mass, the Eucharist, those sorts of things. There's a teaching at that time, and I don't know, maybe still is today, I'm not for sure, but there's a teaching that it is Christ plus the sacraments that obtained your salvation. Christ made it available, but you appropriated it through the sacraments, through your works. This theology is, goes clear back to Thomas Aquinas, who was a very godly man, but yet he got off balance and the church followed suit. But not only is that false, it's extremely dangerous. And here's why. If you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, I want to tell you why. Hebrews 6, 1 verses 6 says this, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Right? This is our heart. This is my heart for you, is that we would move on to maturity in Christ, that we wouldn't stay infants in Christ, but that we would mature as Christians. That's what kind of what he's saying here. And not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Dead works, referring to the law, and of instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Reference to the law and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He says we will move on from this. This elementary teaching of the old covenant that points to Christ. The washings and the instructions of laying on of hands of those animal sacrifices to remove sin and those sorts of things. But now the fullness of Christ has come. So let's move on from those elementary things and let's mature in the wisdom and the truth of Christ. And he goes on here in verse 4 to say, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is maybe one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and probably one of the most misapplied for sure. The false assumption, what people often interpret this as, or at least from what I've heard in my experience, is that it says something like this, that if I'm a Christian and I sin and I backslide, well, there's no hope for me anymore to come to repentance. Because in fact, as this says, supposedly, it's impossible for me to come back to the Lord and be saved, and therefore they throw their arms up in the air and say, therefore I am eternally lost. That is not what this is saying. This is not what this is trying to teach at all. That is pulling it out of context. But we always have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. We always have to read it in its context, its proper context. And instead we find if we do that, if we take those hard principles and understand it in light of what it's supposed to be saying, instead we find that this is a reference to those who have tasted salvation in Christ alone, just as we've been talking about, in Christ alone. He is our Lamb of God. He's the only one who can advocate for us between the Father and us and our sin. For those who have tasted salvation in Christ alone but have chosen to fall away to a mindset and lifestyle where they need Christ for salvation but also adding the works of the law to it, in the case of the Catholic Church, the works of the sacraments, that there no longer remains for them a sacrifice for sin. That's what this is teaching. That for those who have tasted Christ, they've been set free. They've been given a glimpse into the age to come, where for Christ's sake, he has came to set us free, for freedom's sake. And then we fall away, realizing that, yeah, you know what? I like this Christ thing, but I also need some works thrown in there. I need the works of the law specifically. That's what this is teaching, that for that person, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. Why? Because they're relying on Christ and works. When the principle that Scripture teaches is that it's Christ alone. That's what this is teaching, my friends. Someone, let me illustrate this for you if I can. Someone among you may sin. You tell a lie or you steal something or whatever. And you know that the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite passages, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that. So therefore you go boldly into the throne room of God and his grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you seek forgiveness, confessing your sins to him, and you receive forgiveness and cleansing from your sins. That person is forgiven. That person is restored because they are trusting in Christ alone as their mediator and their propitiation for their sin. That's the healthy picture of how we're supposed to do it. When we fall into sin, when we transgress against God's law, that's what it should look like. But on the other hand, like what Hebrews is teaching us here, if a person among you sins by telling a lie, stealing, whatever, that they, instead of turning to Christ alone, they seek out the works of the law to atone for their sin. Or they seek out a Catholic priest to absolve them from their sin. In those cases, Hebrews tells us it is impossible for that person to be renewed to repentance again. Why? Because justification is by Christ alone. It's impossible to be saved any other way. Galatians points this out to us, in case you're once again doubting what I may say and you need some more reference. That's good. Test all things, my friends. Galatians tells us you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The point being, if we attempt to add to the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation, it will make Christ of no effect, which is what King James uses here. Instead of being severed from Christ, King James uses Christ is of no effect. Same idea. You will actually be literally cut off from Christ and his salvation if you're trying to get there by works also. Can't be done. And this is why Hebrews says it's impossible for the person who is trusting in Christ plus works to be renewed to repentance. Therefore, we declare with the reformers, with Scripture, justification is by Christ alone. And I really didn't know where to stop, so we're going to stop there. And I want to conclude this morning, I guess. We've identified who Christ is. We've established, according to Scripture, the sufficiency of His sacrifice and His death. And we saw just briefly the importance of being justified by Christ alone and the dangers of adding something to that. And to put the exclamation point at the end of the sermon this morning, I didn't plan this, but this is just how things worked out. We are going to celebrate the ordinance of communion this morning. We celebrate communion the first Sunday of the month, and it just so happened to fall on this sermon, which works out really nicely. Thank you, Lord. So that's how we're going to end our service this morning. We practice open communion here, and basically just meaning that the only requirement that we would ask, that we require, or really it's not us, it's Scripture, it's what God requires. The only requirement that we see in Scripture is that you be saved. If you want to participate in communion with us this morning, that's great. But the question we would ask is your life right with Christ first? If not, now's the time to do that. Now's the time to make it right with God. And so this morning, I'm going to have Scott and Sherry come up. They're going to serve you communion this morning. And also Bill Galloy, I'd ask you to come up as well. If you have a difficult time coming down to get the communion elements, I would ask that you just simply raise your hand and Bill will take the elements to you. And for the rest of you, I want to give you a time of reflection. I want to give you a time to check your hearts. And then when you're ready, take as long as you want. I've got all day. When you're ready, please come down this aisle and you can come across the front and get your elements from Scott and then from Sherry. And as I said, if you're not able to come forward, that's perfectly fine. Please raise your hand and Bill will serve you those elements, okay? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much, first of all, for the truth that our salvation is based in Christ alone. Lord, we can add nothing to it. We can take nothing away from it. God has given us salvation. How dare we ever think that we can add to it? Father, forgive us. Father, second of all, as we celebrate communion this morning, I pray that this would be a time of reflection for every individual in here this morning. Are you right with God? Have your sins been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? If so, you stand blameless before the Father. But if not, then you need to fear. You need to tremble because eternity is at stake. And the Word says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And furthermore, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now is the time for that. Father, so I pray that you would speak to people's hearts and lives this morning before we take communion. Father, that lives would be made new in your Son. And Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name.